I invite you at this time to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We found on page 1077 of the Pew Bibles, if you are using that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And while you are turning there and finding it, just a little bit of a reminder for you that these verses here are still connected with that main concern that Peter has that was outlined and started in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, to conduct ourselves honorably in the sight of unbelievers, which is the church's witness to the world. And so we're witness in the way that we conduct ourselves in relation to the civil government, what he moved on to next, and then we witness in how we relate within economic structures, you know, masters and slaves. And now we witness in how we relate within the home, with our spouses, wives submitting to husbands. So 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible, and authoritative word. And now Peter is strictly, in a narrow sense, addressing the wives. That's very clear. And so maybe half of you, maybe over half of you, might be thinking, I'll say you are thinking this, but might be thinking, well, what does this really have to do with me? I'm not a wife. It's true, you maybe aren't a wife, and Peter is strictly addressing the wives, and so what should we do here? Is this, say, okay for you then to maybe space off, look at the ceiling and count how many boards are in each section, or should we just dismiss all the males and unmarried females, young and old, into the back to have early coffee, and we'll invite you back in when it's all done? Well, the answer is, of course not. This is the inspired word of God, and so it has something to say to all of us that are here. It says something to, of course, those women who are married, but it also says something to those that are unmarried, both young and old. Because in speaking of the godly wife's witness, there are principles that apply to many areas beyond marriage, of what it is of godly womanhood, especially in terms of the clear and refreshing word that flies in the face of today's vain and shallow demands of beauty. It's beneficial for you men also. You young men, see the kind of woman you should seek. And that understanding that husbands are called to in verse 7, which Lord willing we'll consider next Lord's Day, includes understanding the calling for your future wife, or maybe even your current wife, Or if you aren't married, maybe your sister who is a wife, or your friend who is a wife, or your friend who is a female, but that is not married, because God is concerned that he is glorified by his people in every area of our lives, in the way he wishes to be glorified. And that includes the way men and women interact with one another as men and women. And all of that is drawn out and touched on here in these verses. There are these principles. And so we have the title this morning, The Godly Wife's Witness. The Godly Wife's Witness. And we'll see this in three basic points here. First, the action of her witness, what it is. The aim of her witness, why she does it, and the model for her witness, how it is that she can do it. And so first, the action of her witness, what it is. And we see that first action in verse 1, and it's pretty plain, pretty straightforward, supposedly. Perhaps not so much in our day. Be submissive to your own husbands. That's the action. And there is a great deal of misunderstanding on this term within the church and even without the church, outside of the church. But one thing that is certainly clear that we could be grateful for here in Peter, which we will start with, is that he clearly recognizes that there is a difference between men and women, hence them being addressed as a separate group here. There is a difference between a wife and a husband. Now, certainly, that is nice to emphasize in our day when there seems to be much confusion on this topic, on this area, but we see that there is here certainly a difference between men and women, and that is of a biological difference, we can emphasize. And so male and female is not just this cultural thing. It's not something that's a vague, unclear, fluid concept that can be determined by our feelings day by day. It's how God has created us to be. But this difference is not merely biological. What Peter recognizes is that there is a difference also in the God-given roles within the institutions that he's created for human society. These institutions have structures of authority built into them. It's what makes them to be an institution. And there is differences and distinctions within these other institutions. For example, a citizen is not a ruler. And so there's a difference between them seen in a different role. Now Peter comes to the institution of marriage. And so wives, likewise, your role, your action is recognize the authority that God has instituted. With reverence, with respect. But we tend to think in our minds and our hearts that greater degrees of authority equals greater degrees of inherent value or worth. But that's not the case, and that's not what's being taught here. And since Peter uses this word likewise, which should bring us as the readers of the word right back up to the last time he said likewise, be submissive, or at least the last time he said be submissive, is this relationship between slaves and masters. But Peter is not saying that wives are just slaves of their husbands. Otherwise, they would be treated in the same section here. And so this idea of submission, this action of submission, doesn't mean that she's inferior. It's not a statement about who is better, who is worse. It's not a competition between that. Such kinds of thinking flies in the face of the Bible, and especially a place like Genesis 1, which says God created man or mankind in his own image, and then goes to say male and female, he created them. Image bearers together. One's not more or less of an image bearer. Just like in verse 7, you can't be more or less of an heir. And yet they are joint heirs. And so this submission to which Christian wives are called is not to demean. It's not to degrade. It's not to oppress them into some timid, slavish, passive personality type. It's a fruit of a holy love for God. It is out of that fear, the conduct accompanied by fear, and that is always in relation to the Lord God. This action of submission has been dignified by Christ himself, who submitted himself to the will of the Father, bore the judgment of our sins upon the cross, and procured great blessing for us, and in so doing brought great honor and glory to God. This is not a demeaning, undignified thing by any means. In so thinking and in so saying is to say that Christ's work is undignified and not of any worth or value, because that is what he did. And so this action of submission is to demonstrate something of Christ, a Christ-likeness. And so we can see then, by way of linking the two, Christ's action of submission to the Father and the church's even submission to Christ, we see some linking here of what really submission is. It's a loyalty and a devotion, just like Christ is loyal and devoted to the Father and to us, and as the church is loyal and devoted to Christ. And so it's to stick by the side of your husband through thick and thin. It's to not flake away over to this man or that man. It's a faithfulness to it. To not do so when things get hard, when things get tough, or when it doesn't meet your expectations. He's your own husband. He's your one and only. The one whom you possess because God has given him to you. And so you don't undermine. You don't seek to wear him down. You seek his well-being. You seek his peace. You seek his happiness. Even if you think he doesn't deserve it. Because we sure didn't deserve that loyalty and devotion of Christ. But he gave it. He submitted to the will of the Father. It also includes a desire for and a union with, such that you would forget yourself, as the Puritans used to say. There is no closer human relationship than here on earth than that of marriage. Husband and wife are one, and so it should be as though, not that your actual individuality is dissolved and erased, but it should be a forgetting of yourself because you share a life, you share a home, you share a heart. Treat his heart as though it is your own, and your own heart as though it is his. And given this closeness that's there, we need to then reckon with the fact that you are not above, or he is not above, your influence. The things that you do, the things that you say, have a profound effect. Amazing to think the influence that women have upon men, and especially wives upon their husbands. And so the greatest respect that you can give is to be godly. To be godly. That's the other action. Godly character. Verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, chaste conduct, which is literally holy or faultless behavior. And this is all our ultimate calling. And certainly on the one hand, we would note that this means a wife's submission to her husband is to a point. Never called to submit to wicked acts, but to do those things. We're called to submit as unto the Lord, our ultimate head. And that godly behavior arises from a godly heart. A godly heart. So the action is one that is an action of the heart. And it is in verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit that's in the hidden person of the heart. Now, quiet here doesn't mean that she just never talks, but it means here a stillness. That she's not troubled or disturbed. There's not a tumult or a trouble or a toil within her. Notwithstanding what goes on around her in the world and life and within the home and within the marriage. This is a sinful world. Many find themselves to be married to those who don't obey the word, have unbelieving husbands. It has its own difficulties and its own challenges and its own hardships that it leads itself into. There are even difficulties and challenges that come with having believing husbands. Just because you have a husband who's believing doesn't mean you have a perfect marriage. It's just as it is with everything else in this sinful world. You and I don't mean to diminish the great benefit, value, and joy of marriage, but you will find that marriage is not everything that you expected or hoped it would be. It will let you down. And not just marriage itself, but your husband will let you down. Your spouse will let you down. This is not as fulfilling as the books or the movies or whatever made it to seem. And I'm finding that, you know, my husband is far more selfish and thoughtless than I wanted him to be. He doesn't notice or desire the way that you'd like him. Seem to be growing apart. He's not the way he used to be. And there's a temptation then in these things to get bitter when marriage or your husband is not exactly you want, or to get anxious or bent out because all the details about it are not working out exactly right, and you feel like you've got to lay hold of all of these parts and get them together so that they are just right. But it is as though everything were falling apart. But a gentle and quiet spirit is not a bitter or anxious spirit. It's a one that is still because it rests in the Lord. A true husband. The bridegroom of the church. And he is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, the one in whom you will find rest for your souls. And so this is really applicable then to everyone. Whether you are a husband or whether you are an unmarried female, young or old, this gentle and quiet spirit And we live in a community in which marriage is around us all the time, and we seek to protect and cherish it as we should. It is a valuable thing, and with all of the homes and the families around us. And yet, this broken world, we come to realize this is not where we find our true stillness and peace. It's not going to be found in being married. It's not going to be found in your spouse. It's not going to be found in having a good marriage. True peace and stillness doesn't come from men. It comes from a heart that's wedded to our eternal husband, Jesus Christ. That is who we are to show in our action and by this heart. That brings us to our second point, the aim of her witness, the aim of her witness. Now, I mentioned that women have a profound effect upon men, especially their husbands. And Peter mentions in verse 1 that the aim of her influence, her godly conduct, is to win the husband. To win the husband, which doesn't mean to conquer or to triumph over this person, but it means to be profitable, that your conduct may be profitable for him. And this has eternal connotations here. So ultimate profit, salvific profit. So it's speaking as though the unbelieving husband may become a Christian by her godly witness. And we know that we owe salvation to God alone, but he uses human instruments. And what better instrument oftentimes than the one who is nearest to his heart? And so God could use a godly wife through this action to win over her husband. And this is not something that is only restricted to having an unbelieving husband, because there are times where a believing husband is doing unprofitable things. Going here, going there, thinking that. Could be small things, could be large things, and very, very troubling things. How often, then, is it the case that a Christian husband is, quote-unquote, won by his godly wife's conduct, bringing us back to our senses, so to speak, doing so through her patience and her gentleness and her Christ-like dedication and love and service that continues to be extended to us when we don't deserve it? And so really what she's doing is not winning us over to herself or to some sort of behavior. What she's doing is the true aim is to demonstrate Christ through her Christ-likeness. And really to make him be the attractive one. The husband may be attracted to Christ and Christ-likeness. I want to highlight a word here in verse 3. It's called the word adornment, which means to decorate or to add to the appearance, to make it beautiful. That's what the word adornment means, and we call it attractive, being attractive. He mentions those external adornments that are attractive. And we call it attractive because, well, it attracts people's attention and focus. And there are then these three external adornments that Peter mentions. Is really the same thing that we see today. Hair, jewelry, nice clothing, things of that nature. And, well, What will external adornments attract? External appearance. And we, in our society, we love these external adornments and things like that. You see the trends on social media seem to be filled with all of these things where you get these short little videos about all the, you know, the cute new haircuts and the styles and the way in which it can be colored and whatnot. And the only reason I know this is because by default, I sometimes see these things that are posted on Instagram because I know someone who works in a salon. And so they are all over the place, and you see these things, and then you see your friend that has the same kind of haircut that you saw on there, and you go, oh, wow, isn't that just so cute? That's so great, and I love your nails, and love that sweater. Where did you get those earrings? And you know what? That makes us feel good. They notice. They saw that this was a good thing. Then what? What then? All of this is a part of what we would consider physical beauty. Looking good, being attractive. And this is something that our culture is obscenely obsessed over, and it comes at a terrible cost for our young women and our young men, too. There is a constant barrage of this, these external adornments and what this beauty is on TV, on your phone, social media, the computer, through ads, and all this is telling us what makes someone to be attractive, what makes someone to be desirable is their physical beauty, and the best thing for you is to be desired. And the consequences of this obsession and this idolatry of physical beauty and these external adornments, and the consequences of it are mounting and mounting and mounting. How many young women are left with a sense of never looking good enough, of never being pretty enough, and of never measuring up, and made to feel inferior and ugly and unlovable, and it leads to so many damaging things. Like anxiety and depression and self-harm of all kinds and addictions of pornography in men and boys and women as well. And it leads to other behaviors like promiscuity and even in worst case scenarios leads to suicide. And all of it because of this idolatry, this focus, this love of external adornment, physical beauty. And it is this focus upon and love of external attraction that Peter forbids here. And he's not saying that all external attraction is evil or bad, as if it is a sin to wear makeup or nice clothes or go to a salon or anything like that. That's not what he's saying. If you contrast it with verse 4, it's clear that Peter is seeking to focus our priorities, as if he were to be asking, what is it that you spend your time and your attention upon? What is your goal? What is it that your desire is? Are you wanting to be people to be drawn to your outward appearance alone? Are you wanting people to be drawn to you? Or you could even ask this inversely for you young men and older men too. What is it that you desire in a woman? What is that chief thing you want? Is it that outward appearance? And really, what is the aim of these external adornments and this physical attraction? Well, it's to notice me, pay attention to me, and to look at me, and that's it. And you may have your reward. People will look at you, but then what? What of it? What does that profit a man or a woman? Proverbs says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. It's Proverbs 31, verse 30. Let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Men and women alike, and especially Christian men and women, ought to recognize and value most of all the beauty of holiness, the beauty of godliness. This is more than beautiful to God. It is very precious. It's treasured indeed by him, and it delights him because it reflects his son in whom he delights. And this beauty of godliness is something that attracts attention ultimately not to you, but to the Lord himself. And so this is the beauty that we are to recognize. This is the beauty that we are to cherish. This is what we are to recognize as beautiful. This is what we are to pray for and encourage and rejoice in as we see it manifest. And this is what we are to teach our daughters. And men, this is what you are to pray for, that your own heart and perception and appreciation for what is truly beautiful may be directed upon. This is that beauty that's modeled for us. Our third point, the model for her witness. Now, there are always new secrets for beauty, you know, new tricks and tips and stuff that come out, whether it's this new technology, some new cream that's out there, some new fitness regimen or a diet or whatever. And Peter says, no, there's not really anything new. There's something that's tested and timeless. It's old, but it never fails. Case in point, Sarah, Abraham's wife. And what makes it, and just to say this at the beginning here, what makes it to be the thing that is indeed that model for the witness and the beauty that never fails, that incorruptible, as our text would say, is because in verse 6, this model, if we model ourselves after her, he says, whose daughters you are. Whose daughters you are. And notice then the language and the terminology that's very similar to other places in the Old Testament. That those who are the children of Abraham. Those that are the children of Abraham are those who have true and saving faith. And here we have that linking to the parentage of Sarah as it is to be modeled in women. Here is the outward expression of faith. Faith in the Lord, a faith in the promises of the gospel, a faith in the promised seed that was given unto Abraham, but a faith that is ultimately manifested and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself that perfect husband. Compare that with Ephesians 5, which speaks of the husband's duty to lay down his own life. That is what the husband is to do, and that is what Christ did. He is that perfect husband, not just to females, but also to the whole church, including us. He is the bridegroom of the church. He is, and the church is his bride. And so the pointing to these women as a model is to point to what Hebrews 11 talks about in these heroes of faith, these holy women who trusted in God. I would start there, verse 5, holy women who trusted in God, which is actually the word who hoped in God. Begotten again to a living hope, a hope of what Hebrews 11 talks about, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, these heroes of the faith who hoped that they were seeking a homeland, the promise to come, living in the hope of the promises that have not been fulfilled. And this is what Sarah did, and this is what these holy women did, looking for the fulfillment of redemption. They knew that their husbands were sinful men and that they would fail them. And Sarah's husband certainly was not perfect. There are two times where Abraham was going to let a man take her in order to save his own skin. That's not good husbandry. But Sarah hoped in the Lord and nevertheless still called him Lord. Which is not a prescription for us to now go around demanding we be called Lord or anything of that nature. It's simply the expression and demonstration of what is a good and proper attitude of respect. In spite of his failures, it didn't matter because of the hope in the Lord, the eternal husband who will never fail. He will never fail to lead and to guide, even though things seem hard, to lead and to guide perfectly and wisely and unto eternity. Sarah knew that in spite of Abraham's failures, could never compromise the promises of God. His failures would not last forever. There would be a day when we will all, and this was true of Sarah's faith, when she'd be ushered into the arms of her true husband, where God would be and will be and forever will be husband to her and fulfill every one of his promises. That is the model here. The model isn't just about Sarah. The model isn't just about these holy women of old. It's about the fact that they hoped in God. The ultimate model there is Christ. And this model here of Christ is one who fulfilled that calling of the husband. And we read in that model in the previous verses, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, even in the midst of difficulties and the abuses that came by men. And so this is the calling. And that by this hope and this trust that perhaps God can use that to show her husband, your husband, and time and again, and all of us around us, that there is a Lord, the Christ above us all, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, to which we wives are committed. And that they may see, indeed, he is good, and he is kind. And they have a sure hope, and he has a watchful care over his bride. He gave his life to make us to be his bride. And he is jealous for his bride. That is the hope. And that is the model. This is the witness. This is the point to Christ in everything. In the way we speak, in the way that we behave, and that everything may point unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will keep us forever and lead us in this day until our last day, through even these institutions into his everlasting and perfect arms on the day of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your Son whom you have given unto us, the great example he has given in his preservation, and we thank you for the distinct calling for us in our various ways and stations to display him. And we ask that by your Spirit you would continue to enable and equip our wives and our women to display that Christ likeness, and that this is the thing that all of us as your church would rejoice over, and that we would commend and encourage, and that by it and through it we know that you are glorified, and for that we give thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.